If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. If you have the Black Pew Bibles, the page is 424. Job chapter 12. Please stand and we'll read God's word. Then Job responded, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God and he answered him. The just and the blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity and contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyer prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you. And let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes as food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there is no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up, and he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives the intelligence of the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them to stagger like drunken men." You may be seated. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you again for your grace and mercy for this day, for the opportunity that we have to gather together before your word, your living and active word that is sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of both joints and marrow. And Lord, we thank you that it reveals the intentions and attitudes of the heart. Lord, we pray for your word this morning that might encourage your saints, that we might, by faith, walk in obedience and endurance to that which you've called us to go through, and ask that we do it for your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we've been going through Job, it's been such an encouragement, really, to me to go through Job. I read passages of Scripture, these that I got to get to spend a little bit more time in them, and it's been wonderful for me to be able to do that. And through the process, though, thinking about Job and all that Job has gone through and all that we've been looking at so far, sometimes I ask myself, and I found myself this week doing this very thing, is asking myself, I wonder if God isn't preparing me for some type of suffering. And what might it be? And then I begin to think about, you know, suffering, the loss of a loved one, the, you know, financial trials, whatever it might be. I think of all kinds of things, you know, and then your mind gets going and it starts thinking about how bad it could really get. And even that probably doesn't even comprehend what could happen if God were to choose to allow that to happen. And then, I don't know if you do that or not as well, but I was so thankful this week because my mind is going there, and I find myself getting a little anxious and saying, I wonder. But then I was so thankful that earlier when we first started at the beginning, somewhere around in here, that Dave Worka found an article that brought out this difference of asking ourselves the question, or reminding ourselves of the question, not asking ourselves or thinking about the what-ifs of life. What if this would happen? What if that could happen? What if this would happen? and begin to then be anxious and fearful about the future. But the question that we are to remind ourselves is, or to say to ourselves is, even if this would happen, God is faithful. Even if we don't understand why this is happening and what the extent of it might be, God is faithful. God will give us everything that we need, no matter how hard, no matter how painful. God will give us everything. And then, you know, I noticed a change in my heart, even thinking about that and saying, okay, don't worry about the what-ifs of life. You know, you could go on forever, but focus on the even-ifs, that saying, asking God, Lord, even if these things would happen, give me the strength to be faithful. Give me the strength to walk in obedience. Give me the strength to glorify your name in the midst of all of this. And so I thought, you know, maybe we just all might need a reminder of that again. And I think I sent out a link to that particular article, but it's worth a couple reads, to read it a couple times, and from time to time maybe to be reminded about that. But we're in the section now in chapter 11. We looked at Zophar's rebukes Job and his response to him, and the response that we're going to look at today in 12 through 14 really is Job's last response to not only to Zophar, but probably includes all of the counselors so far and the responses that they've given to him. And at the end of chapter 14, it ends the first cycle. And then what we're going to find in chapters 15 through, I think it's 21, we have the second cycle, to where Eliphaz is going to say something to Job. Job's going to respond, and then Bildad is going to say something, and Job's going to respond, and Zophar is going to say something, and Job's going to respond, and that'll be the second cycle. And one of the things that I told you that I'm going to try to do is take this in a little bit bigger chunks of Scripture, so we're not going to focus necessarily on each verse, but focus on thoughts and what we see in Job in response, and hopefully we'll make it through there so that we don't get so focused on the every detail. I have a problem with that. I always usually like to do that, and then it ends up maybe being a little bit more tedious. But what we find today is that these chapters 12 to 14 are the longest of Job's speeches that he gives to his comforters, and I use that term loosely. And it also, again, like I mentioned, ends the first cycle of speeches. In this passage of Scripture, these three chapters, we find that there's a split in the first section goes from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 13, verse 19. And in this section, Job is engaged in rebuking his counselors, responding to the accusations and the insults that they have heaped upon him. And then the second section goes from chapter 13, verse 20 to the end of the chapter of chapter 14, verse 22. And then we'll split that up and look at that. But again, one of the things that I want to remind us to do is to look at and remember James 5:11, and that the significance of the book of Job is for endurance. Is that, you know, Job's endurance, and what we find out as a result is that the emphasis that James puts on it is ultimately not about Job, although that's important that he endured to the end, but ultimately the focus is upon God, that God is full of compassion and merciful. That's ultimately what we're to bring about from the book of Job. And even though we can be encouraged by Job's faithfulness and his endurance, yet ultimately our focus is to be upon God's faithfulness and God's compassion and God's mercy, even when we don't feel it, even when we don't see the immediate effect of it in our circumstances. Yet it's there, and it's by faith that we're to embrace God and to trust Him during those times. The second one being, again, that through the counsels that we see, it doesn't mean that Job does not sin, that Job is perfect in everything that he says, but that he gets, through his suffering, the concept of God, he gets it right in a way that the other counselors don't. And so that helps us to work our way through here and to see the significance of the things that Job is saying in response. The first thing that we see, again, is Job responds to not just Zophar, but probably all three of them, is that we find that there's a stronger sense of bitter sarcasm towards his friends. And the first being, in verse 2, it says, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these?" And so again, Job just gets defensive. He's using sarcasm in response to the claims that his friends are making. And remember, what we see is that the constant refrain is, "Job, you've sinned. You've done something wrong. It's obvious, because you wouldn't be suffering if you didn't do something wrong." And so Job, trying to defend himself, will ultimately, again, respond to them. And then what we'll see in the second section here is that God, or that Job, continues to cry out to God for some sort of meeting, for some sort of face-to-face reason given to Job for his suffering. And ultimately, what Job hopes for, that in that he will be vindicated before his friends and before the world. Job goes on. He says, "I'm a joke to my friends, the one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke." So again, he feels the pain. He feels the hurt of the accusations that he's receiving, and ultimately, again, the sting of the accusations that are coming from his friends. And the place of honor and the reputation that Job had beforehand as one who had helped others. He had counseled others. He had strengthened those who were weak and those who maybe had experienced suffering of their own, and Job was able to help them. But now here's Job, and his counselors are worthless. And he goes on to say, he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt as prepared for those whose feet slip. And here, you know, it is awful easy. I think Job is making reference to the fact that it's awful easy to make judgments when your life is at ease. When you're not the one suffering, it's awful easy to say, I think, like Eliphaz did, that said, "Job, if I were in your shoes, this is how I would have handled it." Where the whole time when he's saying that, it's the figment of his mind and saying, "Said Job, if I were you, this is what I would do. This is how I would handle it." When in reality, he has no idea of the depth of suffering and the darkness of soul that Job is experiencing through his loss and his personal suffering. But it's awful easy for that, for us as well, I think, is to make those judgments as we sit back and we have to be careful that we're not saying, "Well, this is happening, or this is how I would do it. This is why that person's suffering. This is why these bad things are happening to that individual." And we have to be careful as we minister to people that we don't make those judgments. And then he goes on again to bring out the reality. Say, "The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power." And I mentioned this before, is Job is saying, starting to say the things that we see in the Psalms and in other places of Scripture. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do those who do what is wrong and disobey God and seem to flaunt their disobedience to God and to the world, why do they prosper? Why are they at peace? Why do they seem to be so financially secure? When those who desire to do what's right and serve God, they suffer and they're persecuted and they're cast down and discouraged. Why is that? It's something, though, again, to I think, remind ourselves, and I hadn't thought about this until a couple weeks ago, is that Job probably had the same theology as his comforters before he started suffering. He had the same ideas about God in many ways that his friends have. But it's through his suffering that he begins to see in the reality of his own experience, saying, "Look, I have not sinned. I've not cursed God. I've not done that which deserves this kind of punishment, this kind of suffering." And he maintains his integrity in his defense of the theology that his friends have of this idea of instant retribution and instant reward. Retribution for those who do wrong and reward for those who do right. Because the refrain of his friends is, Job, if you'll just repent, God will bless you and you'll have a lot of good stuff and he'll replace it and you'll be good, Job. But he then goes and says to them, now ask the beast and let them teach you. Ask the birds of the heavens and let them tell you. Speak to the earth and let it teach you. Let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hands is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Job says, God is sovereign. God is the one who has done this. And Job is right. Ultimately, even though it was through the instrumentality of Satan that these things happened, yet it was God who removed the hedge of protection. It was God who said, okay, but you can only go this far, Satan. You can only do this. You can't touch his life. And then when Satan comes back and says, skin for skin, he says, okay, you can afflict his body, but you can only go this far. You can't take his life. God could have stopped it. God could have kept it from happening, but he didn't. And Job recognizes that, and we saw the confessions in chapter 1 and chapter 2 where Job ultimately attributes his suffering to God. And here again he says, "Who? Ask the beast, ask the birds, ask the earth, ask the fish of the sea. They'll tell you what we all know. God is sovereign. And ultimately, God has done this." And yet in all of this, we find out again, like we see in the first chapters, is that there's no indication that Job is sinning in what he's saying. Because at the end of the book, in chapter 42, verse 7, it's Job spoke rightly about God in the things that he said. He goes on to say, does not the ear test words and the palate taste foods? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. And then he uses that as a springboard to describe the sovereignty of God, and that everything is subject to God's rule, and that the Lord governs all of life. And the first thing that he describes is that God is sovereign over all the powers of nature. And then the second thing that we see is he is sovereign over both the rise and the fall of rulers and all those who serve in those capacities. One of the things that I've done in highlighting this, if you lay this out and look at it, it's the things that recognize that the attributes of God are his wisdom, his might, his counsel, his understanding, his strength, and his sound wisdom, and all that he does and that he reveals and he does here are used to demonstrate to Job's counselors that Job does understand who God is just like they do. In each one of the speeches so far, what we've had is that the comforters come to Job and they have described the attributes of God in some way or another, saying, but they use it in a way that says, Job, see, God is like this, therefore you need to repent. And Job says, I have an understanding too. I know something about God. I know what he is like. I know that he is wise and mighty and understanding. His understanding is beyond comprehension of all these things. And let me tell you what I know. And then he goes in here and it's just like a rapid fire, the things that God does. Let me just go through it real quick. It's going to probably be annoying after I get going here, but just listen, from 14 to 25, he tears down, he imprisons, he restrains, he sends, he makes, he loosens, he binds, he makes, he overthrows, he deprives, he takes away, he pours, he loosens, he reveals, he brings, he makes, he enlarges, he deprives, he makes, and again, he makes. And each time, he's looking at a specific thing that God does, and in each of these, it's all usually in a negative sense of the thing that God does. And the emphasis being is that there is no one who can stay his hand. There's no one who can stand up to him or say to him, what are you doing? Stop it. No one can do that. And then we see the sovereignty again in nature. He tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there is no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they inundate the earth. So God is behind both drought and floods. God controls the waters. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. That ultimately there is a sense of mystery that we see in Scripture in revealing to us the sovereignty of God, that even the sinful acts of mankind are ultimately under the control of an almighty God. And yet he himself is righteous in all that he does. And using the instrumentality of sinful human beings and even Satan himself to accomplish his purposes, God is holy and righteous and good and does not make any mistakes. There's a sense of mystery that's hard for us sometimes to get our minds around that. It's just Joseph says, you meant it for evil, God intended it for good in the saving of many lives. Even the very lives of those people who did the evil. But yet it did not justify their actions. They were still held accountable for their wrongdoing. He makes counselors. This is, we have the different rulers and different authorities in life. He says, he makes counselors walk barefoot. He makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings. He binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot. He overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals the mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness to light. He makes nations great, then destroys them, and enlarges nations and leads them away. He deprives the intelligence, the chiefs of the earth's people, and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. All of these things God does. And you think of it, you know, it's similar to what Daniel brought out, is that God raises up nations and God brings nations down. All according to his plan. You know, and we think of our own nation. And we're relatively a young nation, really, in America. And yet sometimes we think we're the mightiest of all the nations that have ever been. Now, don't get me wrong. I love living in America. I love all the benefits and all the blessings that we have and being a part of this. And why I was born in America rather than somewhere else, I don't know. Why I have so much access to the gospel and others around the world have never heard, I don't know. It's by God's grace. I don't know. And yet, he is behind it. And that's what we see, his emphasis here in chapter 12. And he moves to chapter 13. He says, behold, my eye has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. So again, defensive Job is getting with his counselors. But then he reveals again to them, but I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue with God. In a sense of bring his case before him in a way that would move God to tell him why he's experiencing what he's experiencing, and ultimately, again, with the hope that Job will be vindicated. And then he moves, he reveals what he wants ultimately from God is to have this counsel with God, but then he moves back to his counselors and his friends and says, but you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that would become your wisdom. That's really what happened in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, when they were at least initially there. All they did was sit with Job. Didn't say anything because they saw the intensity of his suffering and they were there with him. But it's when they started counseling him that Job realized that they weren't comfort at all, that they were just adding to his suffering. Verse 6, please hear my argument and listen to the contention of my lips. And there, here's where then he confronts his counselors. He says, will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for him? And just, you know, what we have here is, again, the counselors are so intent on defending God that what they are doing ultimately is speaking untruthful things about him. It's like somebody who will say, for instance, as we talk about God's justice and we talk about the punishment that God brings upon sinners, and someone will say, my God would never do that. Right? Because they can't comprehend that their God would pour out punishment upon sinners. Well, you know, we went through Hell's Best Kept Secret is that, you're right, your God wouldn't, because you've made a God in your own image. You're not going to the Scriptures to find out what God is really like. The other thing that we see is, I've been to funerals when there's been tragic things happening, and for some reason or another, the pastors have felt so moved to try to somehow defend God, and they say, this is not God's will that this happened. How is that comfort? Do you mean to tell me there's something outside of the control of a sovereign God? That is scary. But to say that God is in control and I don't understand why this happened, but God is good and He does good, is the testimony of Scripture, that God is faithful and He has a purpose in it. No matter how painful, no matter how sorrowful, no matter how mysterious that reason might be, God has a purpose. That's comfort. There's a sense of mystery. We don't have to defend God in every detail of life. Yes, there is a sense we want to teach people what the Scriptures say about God and about the gospel. We want to do that. We want to know who God is, and God has revealed certain things about Him. And we even get a better picture of who God is and what He is like than Job himself, because we're looking at it from the other side of the cross. And the New Testament is revealing us God's great love and the things that He does, and even the reasons for suffering aren't always revealed to us, but we can have Paul say stuff like this: now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for in my flesh I do my part on behalf of His body, the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul can say, look, God has called me to suffer. And somehow my suffering begins to reveal and to testify of the power and the worth of the gospel as I suffer and continue to serve. God has a purpose in it. He's not saying that Christ's atoning sacrifice is deficient in any way, but saying in the everyday life and the living out of life, God's servants will suffer. We see places like 1 Peter that says this, that therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It doesn't mean that he's not a sinner and that he never sins again. He goes on to describe it so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's the reason. Suffering has those beneficial purposes and effects in our life, that it drives us to God and gives us a greater desire to do what God wants us to do. But people will come up with all kinds of attempts to try to defend God. God doesn't need us to defend Him in that sense. It's okay to say, I don't understand the whys, but I do understand what God has revealed in His Word about Himself. And there's a mystery that surrounds a lot of that. And that's okay. But let's not, in trying to defend God, say things that aren't true about God. It's not helpful. And then he goes on to confront them and say to them, and what God will in fact do this very thing. He's saying, will it be well when He examines you, or will you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not His Majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall upon you? We'll see again in chapter 42:7. That's exactly what happens. Is he confronts Eliphaz for the whole group, and saying, go to Job, have him offer up a sacrifice for you, because you have not spoken what is right of me like my servant Job has. And they're so confident, right? They're so sure of themselves that what they're saying is true. And there is a lot of truth in the things that they're saying, but it's been misapplied. And it's been without compassion. And Job confronts him about it. Job is pretty frustrated and uses a sarcasm to confront them. And he tells them, he says, your memorial sayings are proverbs of ashes. They're defenseless as clay. You know, there's no substance to it. Ashes are nothing. It's what maybe once something was valuable is no longer because it has been burnt and it's nothing anymore. It's just ashes that blow away. And also the same thing with the clay. If you're trying to defend yourself, clay isn't the way to do it. It's shattered and broken easily. And he goes on to say, be silent before me so that I may speak, then let come what may. So here he is. He's this final confrontation to them, and ultimately what Job hopes will be accomplished. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? In other words, I think it's a way for Job to say, why should I bite my tongue and take my life into my hands? And then he goes on to say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Job is at the point of desperation and again is crying out, this is what I want to do. I want to present my case before God. And in doing so, if he slays me, yet my hope is in him. That ultimately, Job's confidence is in God in the midst of his suffering, that somehow God is going to vindicate him, even if it means his death, that somehow, in verse 16, this also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come into before his presence. The fact that God would even have a hearing with him indicates that Job has hope. Now, it's not going to end how Job thinks it's going to end when God does show up and confront him, but it's going to end with Job repenting of his sins and saying, I spoke of things I did not know. Did not realize. But here is a very encouraging statement, a glimpse of hope that we see in Job in the midst of all of his despair, in the midst of all of his suffering. He says, though he slay me, I can be confident of this thing, that if I pursue this and if God gives me what I want in this hearing, that God ultimately, if he slays me, yet I can trust him. I can trust him. It's like Habakkuk, as he comes, he doesn't understand why God is bringing the judgment upon Israel. I mean, he understands why Israel is being judged, but his concern is, why is it being done by a nation that is more wicked than Israel itself? And he comes to this conclusion as he reveals, he says, I heard in chapter 3, 16, he says, I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound, my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Habakkuk knows this is happening. He knows the Babylonians are coming, and it's not going to be good. Though the fig tree should not blossom, here's his confidence in God, even though the fear of what has happened. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He has made me walk on my high places. That's the confession of faith that goes beyond the circumstances and the fears of life. Is that confidence to say, God, by your grace, help me to stand like that. Help me to respond to adversity and suffering like that in a way that honors you and pleases you. So, and then he concludes, I like this, for a godless man may not come before his presence. And that's what ultimately Job is hopeful, is that God, in giving him a hearing, will in itself be a source of vindication for him, that God will listen to his request and his calling upon him. It's much like in John chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, when the man that Jesus had healed, that had been born blind and had been suffering in the blindness for quite a long time. He comes before the Sanhedrin. They want to know who did it, and they're there interrogating him, and says, "Who is this? Who's done this?" And they start to bring accusations against Jesus. And he says in verse 30, "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here's an amazing thing that you may not know, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him.'" That's the hope, that's the significance of this man's confession before the Sanhedrin. And they say, "Who are you? You were born in sin. You know, who are you to instruct us?" You know, but in reality, he's saying, "Well, that isn't this interesting? We know this." And maybe the implication is this is what you guys teach. This is what you guys teach us. God doesn't hear sinners. And yet, here's a man who opened my eyes. And he did good. How can he not be from God? And the response of these religious leaders is, "You're just an unintelligent sinner. Who do you think you are to talk to us like that?" When in reality, that's what we see in Scripture. Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." And that's the confidence that we have. And he says, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." And ultimately, Job closes out the section, said, "If you're going to contend with me, show me some real proof. Bring the evidence before me. And if you can bring the evidence and convince me in my own heart, in my mind, the conscience, that I have sinned against God and I deserve this suffering, I will be quiet. But unless you can do that, I'm going to continue to take my case to the Supreme Court of heaven until he hears my case and until he vindicates me that what I have done has been blameless and upright, and there's some other reason for this suffering, even though I don't know what it is." And what we see is that's what, in fact, Jesus himself did. That though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, knowing that it was he himself who bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And again, we're going to close there today. I didn't think I was going to make it. I was hopeful I could do three chapters, but we'll be happy to make halfway. Is that when we look at Job, we have the advantage of looking back through the cross. And we see not just a God who brings suffering upon his people for a purpose, but we see that he does it in love, ultimately. And we see the greatest expression of unjust suffering displayed for all the world to see in the person and the work of Jesus Christ as he's hung upon the cross, so that the whole world can see that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he can offer us complete pardon and the declaration of righteousness because of who Jesus Christ is, his life, death, and resurrection. And he can do so because his wrath, his justice, has been satisfied. And that's the hope that we have. And then the question that I have and been thinking as well is, in all of this, how does this help me to live this week? How does it help me to live this week as I go to work, as I do the things that I do? How does the truth that we've just heard, how does it help me? What will it do in order to enable me and empower me to live a Christ-centered, Christ-filled, hopeful life in the midst of trials and suffering? It's just for that very thing, isn't it? Is it focuses on who God is. He's sovereign in all of the affairs of life, no matter what, even when we don't understand it. And just like Paul's confession, as he prays that God will remove the thorn of flesh from him, his response in, in doing so, he realizes why he has this thorn of flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and yet in the midst of it all, he can say that God's grace is sufficient for him in the midst of it. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And you think, okay, what's that do to your theology of suffering and the sovereignty of God in the midst of our everyday life and what God wants to accomplish? And the truth that we looked at the very beginning is that God's glory is more important than my comfort. And here it is. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What a confession. That confession in and of itself is the result of that grace that is sufficient for him, to be able to come with conviction of that in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his trials, and say, God's grace is sufficient. No matter what you experience this week, no matter what you go through, both good and bad, God's grace is sufficient. Both in the using your gifts that God has given to the church, it is because of his grace. And that's again what Peter says. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God in giving of gifts, displaying it. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So both all that we do in serving, it's by God's grace. All that we do in enduring and persevering, it is also by God's grace. The empowerment to do everything that he has called us to do, even to walk in obedience, is by grace that God provides and he supplies, so that we can be successful in God's eyes in serving him as faithful and obedient, and that he gets all the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Help us to be able to do these very things, Lord, in the calling that you place upon our life, whatever it might be, for however long it might be, for whatever purpose it might be. Give us your grace. And Lord, let us be reminded consistently, not of the what-ifs, but the even-ifs. Even if you're calling me to trials and tribulations and suffering, you're faithful. And you will give me everything that I need in order to glorify you. Lord, just commit ourselves to you and ask for that empowerment, both for good and for hardship. In Jesus' name, amen.